216:216. Lord, we rejoice that thou art gone to sit upon thy Father's throne. Thy path of shame and suffering o'er, thy heart shall grieve and mourn no more. 216. Lord, we rejoice that thou art gone to sit upon thy Father's throne. Thy path of shame and salvation, my heart shall grieve and mourn no more. Thy love, bring us to shame.
John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. And verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." We pray together.
Matthew chapter 1. My thought is not to speak for very long, just to make room for others. But I was very impressed with the reminder that the Word of God, and how precious it is that we have the Word of God before us. And of course, we know we have the Spirit of God. We have the Son of God here with us. And the Spirit of God is the one that who minister the Word of God and teach us more about the Son of God. What's interesting is we sometimes turn to the Word of God and see different stories. Sometimes we find portions in the Word of God that perhaps we don't feel like reading. Maybe it's difficult. Maybe it's, well, for lack of a better word, we use the word boring. Sometimes we even, because of unbelief, that we were reminded that we even say the contradictions. We know none of these are true. The Word of God are penned by many different writers, but guided by one Spirit. We read this afternoon, early on today, about touching on the fact about one body. But we know we have one God, one Lord, one body, one Spirit. And regardless of where we are, what country we are from, guided by the same Spirit. So we know that the Word of God is perfect in every way because it's guided by it. But do we value that? Do we read it as we ought to? Now, I do know, too, that we're all different. Some of us are, I shouldn't say us, some are scholars. I hear some would say they have read the Bible through back and forth 5 or 6 times. I admire you for that. Some would even say they have the collected writing read through many times. I think those are wonderful things. And some of us are different. I remember not long ago, a brother was encouraging us to read. He said, for me, he said, every meeting I go to, I would make a reference and read it. At least 4 or 5 references before I go to a meeting, just to make sure that I have the right thought. I thought that was great. But some of us can read. I don't know if you know what I mean by that. I, for one, I can read. Not only is English not my first language, I'm just simply not a reader. My wife would laugh at me because when I read, I'm one of those that would go, "This is the beginning of the first line of the first sentence." A minute and a half later, I'm still on the first paragraph. So for me, reading is difficult. But yet, we have such treasures. Sometimes when we read, the fact that you can read through a chapter quickly, have you learned anything from it? I think the Lord wants to see our hearts. And we before Him is the Spirit that teaches us, isn't it? And the book is so wonderful that we got different writers to express different, perhaps different aspect of it. I shouldn't say some of us. I know someone had a car accident the other day, and I was thinking of that. What if there are different people at the accident scene giving a report? You have an accountant there, And I know there's some accountant in this room. Well, I'm sure the accountant write up the report and say how much the damage is, how much it would cost to replace the car. And most of the things he write would be connected to money. Perhaps there's a physician or doctor as a witness in that accident scene. I'm sure his report would be a little bit different, wouldn't it? His report would probably talk about the physical damage to the person, the well-being of the person, and so on. So we find that we all look at things from a slightly different perspective. But I find sometimes I'm caught. I think that you should learn the same way I do. I know, again, with my own example, I know I'm one that often would say, well, what do you mean you don't understand what I told you? I can tell you it again, the same way. But we all learn differently. But regardless, we need to learn from the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, on our knees before God. So I just want to share a few thoughts. I can't read as I told you, but I find this chapter, the first chapter of Matthew, to be a wonderful chapter. And I do know that when I was younger, this is one chapter I don't like to read. We start perhaps at the first two verses, and then we'll say, let's skip down to verse 18. Yeah, I see smiling faces there. Part of it is I can't even pronounce half of the names in there. And perhaps some of the names doesn't mean much. But when we read carefully, we'll find it actually tells us sometimes. The Word of God knows that we are slow learner. We were reminded we need to learn precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. So the little that we learn, and perhaps for the example of this conference, can you go home and remember one thing? You know, you'll laugh too. I often go home and people say, did you enjoy the conference? I'll say, yes, very much so. What did they take up? I can't tell you. But there are sometimes little jams. And of course, we know that when someone starts talking about certain things about the conference, you'll go, oh yeah, I remember that. I enjoy that part. So it's nice, isn't it, for young and old that we can take home something. Now, Matthew chapter 1, I'll share with you part of the portion that I find it interesting. First of all, it tells us something about our Savior. Notice the book begins by saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something we want to learn about the generation of Jesus Christ? We just finished in the last meeting to reduce everything to Christ. Christ is the object. He's the subject of all things we do. He's the one we're going to spend eternity with. He's the one we want to be with. Here, the New Testament begins by saying, this is the book of the one whom I love, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Do you know about his generations that it talks about? Or do we say, it's not important, skip it? Oh, and then it goes on. It's interesting too. The order it puts here seems to be our place. If I were to write it, I would say the son of Abraham, the son of David. But that's not what it says here. It talks about the generation of Jesus Christ, and then it would say the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is that in a different order? Is it wrong? No, I don't believe there's any idle words or any mistakes in the Word of God. I believe it tells us right from the very start, the theme of this book is about the son of David. David's greater son, the one who is the rightful heir of Israel, the one who is the king. And this chapter laid no doubt that he, through the royal line, is the son of David. Now, I'm going to jump down, and then we'll come back a little bit. We're not going to read all the names, because I promise not to be too long. But I didn't have a plan on how long to speak, so I hope I'm good with the time there. Now, verse 17. It gives us a summary of those 16 verses in there. It's interesting, isn't it? It's so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. Are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into the Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. I know I've been told that I use too many numbers. But there are sometimes numbers that are very simple. So there are 14 generations, and he mentioned that three times. I'll let you do the math, 14 times 3. These are how many generations? It gave us a summary. Well, if you find that difficult, then break it down. There are six sets of sevens. And that makes it even easier. And for those of you who's going to study it, you can sit down and count the generations that are listed here. From Abraham to David, you'll find 14. From David to the carrying of to Babylon is 14. But if you count it, there are only 13 names mentioned in the last 14 sets of generations. It's interesting, isn't it? Because there was a carrying away into Babylon. I think something was lost. Then you may also say there are certain kings that are not mentioned here. Well, as a first hint, anyone from the household of Ahab are not counted in there. Even though they may got in by deceit, but they are not the rightful line. So it's very interesting as you go through this, it says, didn't tell you all the generations. And I'm going to leave that with your reading. So it tells us the gospel. Each has a specific purpose. As if we were saying with that accident, with different one looking at it, an accountant would give you a different view. A physician would give you a different view. It's interesting that the book of Luke, the physician, he gave us a different perspective about the gospel. He wasn't one of the 12. He was afterwards. He's not even a Jew, but he gave us an account. And I'm watching my time here. And we'll find here in Matthew chapter 1, you start from Abraham and it go all the way through to show that Jesus is the son of David. Now, there are other things in there that I'm not going to get involved. That Coni was rendered to be childless. That we'll leave that issue with another time on there, but God reckons it that way. But in the book of Luke, we'll find the genealogy is all different. Why? Why is it all different? If you go into the Mark of Luke, actually, before I go to Luke, Mark's gospel would be the second gospel. We don't find a genealogy in that gospel at all. Well, why is that? In fact, the John's Gospel, we don't see the genealogy mentioned. I believe Mark's Gospel, each Gospel has a character. We just finished saying that the book of Matthew is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the son of David, the rightful king of Israel. The book of Mark, he's a servant. And if we understand the character and read through it, we'll find that servant is nobody. His genealogy as a servant is not important. The book of John has no genealogy because he's the Son of God. He was from everlasting to everlasting before time was. He was always by the Father's side, always his delight. There's no genealogy needed to describe the Son of God. Luke is a little bit different. Luke set the character of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. The Son of Man takes on a very different character. We'll find throughout the Word of God that the Son of Man is a symbol of one who is despised and rejected of man. Different character, isn't it, that it shows? The one whom we talked about, the one whom we loved, the one who is now seated at God's right hand on high. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the one that we hid our faces as if we were away from him. We find no beauty in him that we should desire him. That's the Son of Man. There's another character of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who's going to come and judge this world. What a contrast. Now, it's not my intention again to go through the genealogy in the book of Luke. It would take too long, nor do I profess to know it well enough. But we find in the book of Luke, the genealogy goes through Mary's line. Why is that? I'm going to offer this. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse. Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know the story there. This is the Lord said to the serpent that he's punished him, he shall eat, dust shall he eat all his life. Verse 15, he's speaking to the woman. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's interesting here, he didn't say to Adam, Adam, you're going to have a seed that's going to overcome the power of Satan. It's a woman's seed. So we find, let's turn to another verse, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, notice here, made of a woman, made under the law. Isn't it fitting that the Son of Man is from the woman's seed? So we go through the genealogy. Now, you can distinguish more in there and go into detail. The son of David in Matthew is go through Solomon's line. And we find that in Luke's gospel, it goes through Nathan, who is the son of David. There are many thoughts you can derive from that. But that's not my thought here this time. My thought is to encourage you that we have these wonderful things before us, that we carry, that we treasure. It's called the Word of God. We need to study it. We need to value it. We need to enjoy it. That God speaks through His Word. And that God delights to glorify His Son. And that He delights to see that we delight in Him. So we find the sacrifices. The Lord Himself would say to the Father, I come to do Thy will, O God, even though in bracket is in the volume of me, it is written in the volume of me. But he said, I come to do thy will, O God. He said, I come to take away the first, that I may establish the second. Oh, he came. He loved you. Not only did he want to save you from your sins, he did more so. More than that, he wants you to be part of it. We began this morning, we sang that hymn. What raised that wondrous thought? Have that we ever considered that? That wondrous, what is that wondrous thought? Oh, we need to answer that for our own soul, isn't it? What raised that wondrous thought? To think that we in his Son should be blessed. That we, the church, we read of Israel, oh, they have a special blessing. But we have more so. To be known as the sons of God, to be part of that church, to be the bride. And we find toward the end of Revelation, not just the bride, the Lamb's bride. Do we enjoy those portions? Do we look at what's in front of us and get locked down as we were reminded by those extra way, those sins that beset our ways here? You know, I was thinking of the runner. I made some comment on that. You know, today we see runners. We have excuses, right? Many of us can run. I can't even run for more than a quarter of a block. But yet, we find a lot of people who say, we're going to do some running. And they realize the first thing they need is no extra weight. So they buy these fancy clothes to make it look good. You know, it has to be, what do they call that? that moisture proof and moisture wicking, that's the word. So we look like we're a runner, but they understand it, but we don't practice it. To be a good runner, you need to practice that. And more so, if you were to run a race, would you bring this nice heavy camera because they take beautiful pictures? We still have this single lens reflex camera we hardly use. It weighs about 4 pounds. How many of you would like to run that race and have that around your neck? You will see nice sceneries, but it's not your goal, is it? So we must remember, this world is not our home. We want to be with the Lord, forever with the Lord where He is. So He reminds us that in my Father's house are many mansions. He wants us that where I am, there ye may be also.
A couple of days ago, I received an email from a brother in the Northwest. And in the letter, or the email, short email, he asks, could you point me to us, some young people, to the written ministry on, and the subject was, the glory of God. The conference here started with these words. What raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that we the church to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, the thought was thine. And in this, and then the second hymn that we sang, 5 times in those 2 hymns, the glory of God is referred to. We say, to glory brought, and immediately our thoughts, rightly, we think of heaven. But why does it say glory? Because it is a place where the glory of God is going to shine in ways that we do not see it now. I would like to introduce, if you will, something, and that is the glory of God. Our brother commented in the remarks just made on perspective. And each one of us tends to see something from our own perspective. It's a wonderful thing to seek not our own perspective on something, but the perspective of God. What's God's perspective? How does He see it? What's His view of it and His pleasure concerning it? And the Word of God, when it speaks of the glory of God, emphasizes God's perspective about really everything. It's a huge subject. It's robbed me of sleep the last couple of nights, part of the nights, because of the grandeur of it. But I would like to at least introduce it to you, hopefully not new, but at least in reminder form. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given Him to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. The word glory has been commented that it is the display of excellence. When we think of glory, we think of something that is awe-inspiring perhaps to us, something that stands apart in comparison to other things. And with God, it is intended that we recognize He can't be compared to anything in His excellency, in His greatness. I say it, it's important to me at least, because there's a contrast between the glory of God and the glory of man. Man seeks and has sought from the beginning, nearly of the history of mankind, to take God's glory and put it aside so that he can raise up his own. Man said in Genesis, "Let's build the heaven." The God who has said, "I will not give my glory to another," confounded the language of man. And from that time to this, man's weak compared to what he might be if the whole of the world's population could be on the same page for its own elevation. That's the hand of God in government upon man, and it will continue that way. Thinking about right outside the city of Cairo, Egypt, are some of the great pyramids, along with the Sphinx. And in that land area, there is a cemetery that goes back to the people that spent their whole lifetime building those great structures, some of which have stones in them that are 20 tons, and they still say we're not sure how they transported them several hundred miles to the building site. They're monuments of man to his own glory. They're considered some of the seven wonders of the world, and people spent their whole lifetimes adding to the grandeur of the individuals. Oh, well, what's in them, or what was in them? Somebody's grave. They were buried, people, the very ones that rose this grandeur to themselves. What was it for? So that when they died, somebody could stick them in there. Is that glory of man really worth anything? Man today is motivated by his elevation of himself to his own glory. But the glory of God. In contrast to that, here it says something that tells us about how God's perspective and God's purpose in what he does. For him, through him, to him are all things. You want to understand the creation? Do you want to understand yourself? Do you want to understand your destiny? It's right there. For him, through him, and to him are all things. You're a creature. You can't create. You didn't bring yourself into existence. You couldn't say, "I am, and I'm going to do for me," in absolute power. You may try. You may ignore the God who has absolute authority, but in the end you'll be defeated. It will not last. It's not permanent. But here, God says, to His glory, to His honor, to His greatness, to His person, everything is of Him. He's the origin of all that is. Through Him, through His acting, as we get into its details, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that will remain and be permanent for His glory is of His own initiative, of His own power, and to Him. No man lives unto himself. He may try, but in truth, every single created thing is under His absolute control and power for His own purpose. So He says, the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's a glory of God that all wisdom, all knowledge is in Himself. Nobody in this room could say that. Nobody who's ever lived could say that. Man strives to learn, to know, to make himself something, but God is truly the source of all knowledge. All true wisdom comes from God. Job had a problem with that. He started an argument with God and said, I've been good, I've been upright, I've been a wonderful man. I compare to my fellow man, and I'd like to have somebody referee the difference, God, between you and me and why you're treating me the way you are. God, in love, was teaching him about his own pride. Because God could say, Job, I made you what you are. You are a good man because I made you that way. I worked with you to produce that in you, and now you want the credit for it. And so in your pride, you're lifted up. He uses the same thoughts that are here with Job. He says, Job, were you around when I did what I did? Did you create this universe that you're part of? Did you create yourself, as it were? Did you counsel me how to do it? And so we find the greatness of God is such that sometimes what He does, we can't comprehend. It's unsearchable. What can we know about anything unless He chooses to make it known to us? And some things He hasn't chosen, at this point at least, to tell each one of us. He wants us to trust Him, whether we understand or not. What have you given to God, as He says in the next verse, that he owes something back to you, that it be recompensed unto him again? Has any person who's ever lived given God something that made God beholden to him to respond? You've probably given fellow man many times things that in a certain way you initiated it, you gave it to them. And in that way, you might expect something in return. But what have you ever given God on your initiative by what's yours and not given to you by God that He owes you anything? Nothing. It's to partly help us to grasp in the little measure we can the greatness of God. And His greatness is His glory. I say His glory, but I want to make this point. It means a lot to me. Moses went up the mountain to have a little time with God over the giving of the commandments. And it tells us there in Exodus 33 that God made him see something of His glory, His greatness, His majesty. Having been exposed a little to the glory of God, he comes down from the mountain and the people look at him and his face is shining. That's what it is to see a little of the greatness of God. Later on, the disciples, when the Lord Jesus was here, were taken up to a mountain, a few of them, up to a mountain apart. And the Lord was seen by them in a little bit of His millennial glory. His face shone. There's only one man among men, apart from the Lord Jesus, who was ever seen, that is, in the body or while living here on earth, who has ever seen the glory of God in its heavenly character. He came back from that vision. He didn't know whether he was in the body or not, the Apostle Paul. And he, 14 years, he didn't say anything about it. He had no words. He couldn't describe it. He spoke of it to help the Corinthians, but he didn't try to describe it to them either. It's the glory, the greatness, the majesty of God is beyond description to man as in his present condition. We're going to heaven. We're going to glory. We're going to get there. We're going to see a majesty, a perfection, a display of excellence that is beyond our present comprehension. But we'll enter into it. Will we have seen it all? Never. We will never see the fullness of the glory of God. Why? Because we're creatures. And the infiniteness of it is beyond the creature. He's not created with that capacity. And so it says to us that God dwells in light, which no man can approach unto. The essence of the greatness of God is such that it will never be measured and it will never be even entered into by little creatures called man. But connected with the glory of the person of God, turn with me to an introduction to something at least that we've had in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that's God's glory, to be strengthened with might by His, God's Spirit, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. The next verse is often applied to the love of the Lord, but that's not what it's about. It's not, the 18th verse isn't really about love. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, to see the full panorama of the glory of God in display, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. According to the riches of his glory, God has chosen to display himself by creating creature man, and then saying to that creature, that special one, I'm going to bring you in to a relationship to myself that I may display to you myself and my glory and satisfy your heart and mine for eternity. For of him and to him and through him, how does he do it? How is he chosen to do it? We want to know the heart of God, don't we? How can we know the heart of God? Do you want to know my heart? Probably don't. You saw what was in it. But in another sense of the word, if I wanted you and had the power to know what's in my heart, I'd put it in you. And then you'd know it. God wants us to know his heart. And so what has he done? He's given us the life, a divine life, the life of Christ, and put it in us. That gives us the capacity in our measure to know God's heart, because he put it in us, in the life that he's given us in Christ. If we're to enjoy something of the supreme greatness of God, we say, we're weak, we're little, we're nothing. And God says, in yourself, that's true. But I'm going to put my spirit, the power of which all things in this whole universe operate, in you. To operate in you, as we have right here, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened by his might, by the Spirit. That, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. What more? And so, with the Spirit in you, with the life of Christ, you may comprehend. Without it, you couldn't. You wouldn't have the capacity to. God is called the Father of glory. Father always has the thought of relationship. That's why God has become a father to us and brought us into his family. Because in order to see his glory, in order to enjoy it, we have to be in a relationship to him that brings us into a closeness that we would otherwise miss if he was just the God way out there, no matter how powerful. God displayed himself from the beginning of his creation in the heavens. The immensity, as time passes, man originally looked out in the sky, and I forget what the number is, but he saw less than 10,000 stars, planets, When I, at the turn of the 19th century, the universe essentially was the Milky Way. Now he knows there are millions, perhaps billions of Milky Way-sized parts to the universe. We think it's a pretty big distance between ourselves and the sun, 93 million miles approximately. There are stars out there that you could put the sun in the middle of the star and the earth could rotate all the way around it and the star would be bigger in diameter and circumference than that. That's a pretty big object, isn't it? But they show us the firmament has always been a testimony to God's greatness and His glory, but not to His heart. He's not satisfied until He brings us into a relationship to Himself that, can I say, maximizes all of His self to us that's possible for a finite creature to know. And consequently, He brings us into things that we enjoy and we know, but they're beyond our mental comprehension. There are lots of things that we get to know and learn and appreciate that we couldn't mentally explain or evaluate. And there will be that for eternity that we will enjoy that is beyond our minds to ever explain or see the end of. You ready to leave Earth? You can spend your life in Egypt and help the pyramid building. The pillars of man's glory for man's blessing, he thinks. And you can, as it were, in doing so, you're building tombstones. That's the end of all the grandeur of man. I've enjoyed the perspective as well that, for other reasons, God chose to take one man and to elevate the glory of that man beyond any other person that's ever lived on this earth. I'm not speaking of the Lord Jesus in this way. That man is Solomon. He is the pinnacle. He is the highest example of glory that has ever been seen in a man. Not respecting the greatness of the Lord Jesus, which is incomparably greater. And so, what did he have? He had honor beyond any other. He had wisdom and intelligence beyond any other. He had wealth beyond anyone else. He had a power. He was absolute power over those he governed. He had everything that a man could glory in to provide pleasure for his life. And he had, to do that, nearly 1,000 wives and concubines. And his conclusion to the whole matter, he gives us in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It wasn't worth it. God, he's a very, very, very feeble, faint sort of picture of things from God's way. God is one of absolute power, absolute riches, absolute authority. Everything that is done ultimately is done for His own pleasure. Not sinful pleasure, of course, not man's way of pleasure. Earlier in the meeting this morning, it talked about rest, or rest was spoken of. The Word of God begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." And after that, He did some things to bring in material creation into existence that you and I are part of. When He had finished, He looked at it and He said, "It's very good." And if I could put it this way, He sat down and rested. It was a pleasure to Him. He had created it Himself by His own power for His own pleasure. And when He was finished on the last day, the Sabbath, if you will, the seventh day, He quit. It was all there and He rests, it says. But then there's Genesis chapter 2, and we have the story of Adam and Eve and their disobedience. From that moment till today, He's never rested. He can't rest as long as His eye sees sin. It's incompatible with His glory. So He's working. And He will continue that work until He removes from His sight everything that was ever ruined by sin. The creation itself will be remade. Every single one person that's before His sight will be holy and perfectly in love. You and I in our final condition, and all the redeemed. And then it tells us in Revelation, He'll rest again. He'll rest in His love. He'll sit down and enjoy for eternity the results of His work for His own pleasure. And you and I will be satisfied beyond imagination with His purposes and the results of them. Well, may the Lord help us to, can I say, appreciate God's perspective. And if we do, it will help us to be pilgrims and strangers and recognize the earth in its present condition is barren. It's not our destiny according to the heart and mind and will of God. And thank God, no matter what, He will accomplish in you and in me the final results of His perfect will to His glory.
Glory to God on high.
Glory to God.